It's good to see you this evening. It's such a joy to be with you. Such amazing singing. Isn't it wonderful when we get together and sing these songs that we know and love, and how they lift our spirits and cause us to rejoice in these truths that we sing over and over, and they never get old to us. They just keep lifting us up and encouraging us. And I just never cease to marvel at someone who can sing a solo like that. What the human voice can do for the glory of God. It's just an amazing thing. If you would turn in your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 16. Hold your place there and go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Some time ago at the chapel there in Raleigh, one of the brethren wanted to organize a choir. And so they made a general appeal after the Lord's Supper. They said, anyone who can even remotely sing, stay afterwards, and we're going to try to put together a choir. And so my wife, Ann, sings. My daughter, Catherine, sings. Amanda sings. And so we just thought it would be something of a family project to stay. And we went to choir for two or three Sunday nights, And I noticed after one of the choir practices, the new director said, Johnny, can I see you after the choir practice is over? He said, you know, we said the need was great, but not that great. He said, you know, there are opportunities in the nursery. The people who are staying behind are taking their kids to the nursery. So if you could just see fit to keep the nursery, and actually, realistically, that's where I should have started. That's more my speed. That's my pay grade right there. But I am so thankful for those who can sing, and what an amazing thing to use our voices for the glory of God. Thank you so much for that wonderful singing tonight. Well, we are making our way through 1 Thessalonians, and then the Lord willing, we'll be going into 2 Thessalonians. But I'd like to begin reading tonight at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 17. If you would find that spot, let me read out loud. And if you would carefully follow along with me silently as I read out loud. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 17. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again. That's a good phrase to mark in your Bible. But Satan hindered us. Then if you would look over, please, to verse 11 of the same chapter. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. And you'll notice in verse 17, after Paul had left Thessalonica because of the unrest, the mob that was stirred after that great number of Greeks were converted, some leading women and some of the Jews were converted, there was a mob that had begun to be stirred. There was unrest in the city, and so Paul left and eventually arrived in Corinth. And it was from Corinth that Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians, and as near as we can figure, at least as near as I can figure, about 6 months later wrote 2 Thessalonians. In his absence, Paul began to grieve over this new assembly of converts. You can imagine, can't you, that if in some missionary endeavor, a good nucleus of brand new baby believers were gathered, but all of the responsible leadership had to be taken away, those who had been instrumental in seeing that little group gathered would no doubt wonder, they would worry as to how they were doing. This is the spirit of the apostle as he is now writing to them. He said, "But we," verse 17, "having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire." Paul wanted to see these new converts. How were they doing? Were they growing? Were they strong in the faith? This is the language of a spiritual mother and a spiritual father looking over the new converts. Some time ago, we had opportunity to go to Belize, and out in the outskirts of Belize City, there is a little outpost called 8 Mile. Actually, the name of it is 8 Mile, and it's on one of the main roads leading north and south through Belize City. At 8 Mile Point, there's a little community there, and some years ago, a little chapel was put up, but there was nothing being done. We had opportunity to go there because a young lady in our assembly had been commended to Belize to work there for several years. We worked in the neighborhoods and had gospel meetings at night, and a young man came out to the meetings. He had lost an eye in a bar fight. He was an admitted alcoholic. Had been abusing his wife and children. When he would come home in the afternoons, the children would run from him. Well, he stayed after one night and trusted the Lord as his Savior and was just as bright as he could be in his newfound salvation. At the end of about a week, we had to come back to the States, and we wondered how he would do, because going back to the old job and the old environment, you just wondered how he would do. There was really no one there to follow up on the converts. We had opportunity to go back 6 weeks later, and as we pulled into the little chapel and turned on the lights for the first meeting that night, we wondered whether he would show up. There was no way to contact him. But as soon as we pulled in and turned the lights on and got the accordion going, they love this accordion music, and it's very lively and upbeat. He heard the music and saw the lights, and he came walking down this little dirt road just filled with potholes and mud. And as soon as he could establish eye contact, he threw up his hand and yelled at us, and a big grin on his face. We knew then that the fact that he wanted to see us was probably a good indication that he was doing well in his walk with the Lord. I believe this is something of what Paul is saying here. He wanted to see them, but notice in verse 18, "We wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us." Now, if we could just review for a moment to bring us up to speed, when Paul came to Thessalonica and preached the gospel in those 3 Sabbath days, a good nucleus of believers were gathered. Again, many Greeks, some of the leading women, some of the Jews, a good many converts were gathered. And as Paul and his company labored amongst them, and we learned last evening that the approach, the teaching method of Paul and his associates was like a mother nursing her newborn infant with great patience, with great attentiveness and gentleness. Then he said that our approach of feeding you was like a father, and put the two together, and there's a fairly good balance, isn't there? The gentleness of a mother and the firmness of a father, all to give them the word of God. And the result was, verse 13 of chapter 2, "You received the word of God, you heard it with your ears, and went on then to welcome the word of God into your hearts, as it is in truth, not the word of men, but the word of God. And from there, this assembly began to grow and sound out the word of God throughout the entire region." It must have been a thing of beauty. New converts making other converts. Paul said, "You sound out the word like a trumpet blast." Someone has said they were blasting the trumpet until the trumpet blast because that is the balance in 1 Thessalonians. Now, where God does a work, we can almost expect Satan to do a work. And here in verse 17 and 18, Paul makes reference to the work of Satan hindering them. Now again, Paul is in Corinth. In Thessalonica, this little gathering of Christians is going on and doing well, and Paul's desire is, we would like to come and be with you and continue teaching and continue doing the things that we had begun. Much like any teacher, a Sunday school teacher or a Bible study leader or any preacher feeling responsible for those he is teaching or she is teaching, Paul wanted to get back to them, but Satan hindered us. Verse 18. The word for hindered there is a military term. It's a very interesting term to look up. It would bring to mind destroying bridges that an advancing army would need to take to get to a certain battlefield. It probably has in mind throwing obstacles in the way of someone making progress. And here Paul recognized that Satan was doing a work where God had begun to do a work. And we might just as well expect it. A little later, Paul could pray, "We're praying that the Lord will direct our way to you," and there it means to remove the obstacles. You'll find that in chapter 3 and verse 11. "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you." The word direct there means to remove the obstacles. So Paul recognized Satan hindering, but at the same time, God overruling. Now if you would go back to Acts chapter 16, please, for just a moment. I'd like to read verse 1. We read this on yesterday, but let me just review briefly. Acts chapter 16 and verse 1. "Then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek." Now, as you think of the place called Lystra, if we were to take a pop quiz tonight and ask the question, what happened to Paul in Lystra, what would we say? What happened to Paul in Lystra? By the way, I was corrected way up north, and I made the mistake of pronouncing it Lystra, and a very prim and proper Yankee said, "It's not Lystra. That's the way you southern boys pronounce it. It's Lystra." So I'll just sort of take turns. We'll call it, in fact, whenever I'm up north now, I make sure I pronounce it Lystra, just to goad him. But at any rate, Lystra, you know the place. What happened to Paul in Lystra? He was stoned, wasn't he? And remember, it says that as Paul was stoned, they took him outside the city and left him for dead. We made reference to this on yesterday. It is possible that Paul literally died and at that point went into the third heaven and the things that we talked about yesterday. But now, having left Lystra, a number of things take place on this missionary journey. Paul and Barnabas had a huge disagreement over John Mark. John Mark and Barnabas were related. And Barnabas wanted Mark to go with them on the missionary journey, and Paul accepted. And as they were coming to a very difficult place, John Mark forsook the party and went back home. Some have suggested that they were getting into the rough territory, and perhaps by this time, homesickness had set in. Maybe he was missing his mother's home cooking, a warm bed, familiar surroundings. We don't know. John Mark recovered well. Later in life, he did come back to the Lord and was a fine servant of God, actually writing one of the gospel accounts. John Mark did well later, but here there was a great default in his character, and Paul spotted it. And so the contention, Scripture says, between Paul and Barnabas was so sharp, and the Greek word there indicates the ripping of a piece of fabric or the ripping of a sheet of paper that's just shred in two. So it says that the dissension, the disagreement between them was so sharp that Paul went one way and Barnabas went the other. And from that point in the book of Acts, Barnabas is not mentioned again. He leaves the focus, and the focus is on the Apostle Paul. From there, Paul, I would suggest to you, was very disappointed in John Mark. Because most preachers, most veteran missionaries, most elders, most leaders are looking for younger men, younger women to come along and in their place do the work as their right-hand apprentice. Most of us want younger men, younger women to come along and make progress in the work and go on to be fruitful servants of God. Paul probably had these dreams, these goals for John Mark, but John Mark left, went back home, defaulted in the missionary journey. So now Paul is alone, and there is no young man for him until we come to Acts chapter 16. And this is the significance, I believe, of reading the first part of this verse. Then he came to Derbe and Lystra. Now, how many of us would go again to Lystra after having been stoned there? I think I would probably say, there's nothing good in Lystra. Let's go somewhere else. But the very place where Paul was stoned, the very place where Paul probably was crushed to death, is the place now where the Holy Spirit takes him back. Humanly speaking, we would say, I'll never go to Lystra again. But God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. And there in Lystra, let me continue reading, behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy. So in Lystra, as Paul was grieving over the loss of a young John Mark in Lystra, a place where Paul would probably least expect such a blessing, God, the Holy Spirit, gives him a new disciple, a new apprentice to carry on the work. And Timothy stayed with Paul until Paul was beheaded. It's the ways of God. He overrules Satan's attacks. Satan hindered us. When the Lord Jesus was being crucified, remember when just before he bowed his head and in that wonderful dignity dismissed his spirit? His life was not taken from him, beloved. We underscore what Scripture says. He gave his life for us. He dismissed his spirit. Just before he cried, Father, lay not this sin to their charge. They do not know what they're doing. Forgive them. Perhaps in that crowd, there was a young man named Stephen who saw the face and heard the voice. Because when Stephen was being stoned, he used the very same words of the Lord Jesus when he said, Father, lay not this sin to their charge. And in that crowd, there was a young man named Saul, holding the coats of them who were stoning Stephen. And he saw the face and heard the prayer of Stephen. And later, as Paul is being stoned in Lystra, I would suggest that because it was a public stoning, there was a young man in the crowd who saw the face and saw the the spirit of the Apostle Paul, and his name was Timothy. Satan hinders, Satan blocks, God overrules. Aren't we glad? Satan can do his best, but I say it to you tonight reverently that in comparison to God, Satan is only a little yard dog on a rope, and he can only go so far. Now, we are no match for him, but he is no match for God. He's not even an opposite to God. He is no equal to God. So when we think of what Satan was doing in Thessalonica, Paul could say Satan hindered us, but apparently it was not God's will for us to come for whatever reason. And there are times in our lives as believers, we would have a course of action to take. We would pray, we would pursue, but for whatever reason, Satan either hinders us or God in his wisdom allows the attacks of Satan to slow us down. Several years ago, there was a young fellow coming to the assembly there in Raleigh, and we had a series of gospel meetings. He would come in and sit on the very back row. And as soon as the meeting was over, we would be closing in prayer, he would shoot out the back door, just fly out the back door. And so on the last night of the meetings, I decided what I would do is have someone else close in prayer, and while they were closing in prayer, I beat him to the back door. And our back door is about the same width as yours, and he was going out, and he was hugging the other side of the door going out. And I reached out and caught him by the hand, and I said, "You've been here every night, and if I'm not mistaken, the Lord is speaking to you. Something's going on in your life." I said, "Would you like to be saved?" Big guy, big plumber. He's a big guy. He just hung his head, and he said, "I need to be saved." And so we went over to the other side there, and he was ready. The Lord had done his work in his heart, and he was saved that night, baptized a little later, but his wife never really came along like he did. And in about 2 years' time, his wife left him, divorced him, because he was growing as a Christian. As long as he was unsaved and partying and living a wild life, she was fine. But upon trusting the Lord as his Savior and growing and making progress, she would have none of it. So she left him. Well, he came down to the chapel sometime later and he said, "I'm selling all my tools, selling my car." He said, "I'm giving up my apartment." And he said, "I'm going to Hawaii to live on the beach and do nothing." He said, "If God can't keep my family together, if God is not powerful enough to keep my family together," he said, "I'm done." He said, "If God kills me, so be it." He said, "I'm done." He was profoundly, profoundly disappointed. Now, we could stop here and make an observation. There is a disappointment in ourselves that often plagues us. We often think, "I'm not serving as well as I should. I'm not speaking as well as I should. I'm not teaching. I'm not living as well as I should." That disappointment is in me. Then there is a second level I would observe, a disappointment in other people. And this can paralyze us as well. But I believe the deepest disappointment is that disappointment that a believer may have in God. And we often, or seldom, I should say, seldom, would ever find anyone that we would confide that in. Disappointment in God. There are many characters in Scripture who had that disappointment. And it's paralyzing. Jonah was one. We think of Job. While Job never complained, still there were questions. We think of men in Scripture who just came to the place of being paralyzed because of a deep disappointment. And this was this young man's disappointment. He just said, if God can't keep my family together, then I'm done. And so he went to Hawaii, and he lived on the beach for about a year and a half. And he said, I'm not going to shave, I'm not going to shower, I'm not going to eat. If I want to sleep all day, I'll sleep all day. He was just done with life, and he did. Well, at the end of about a year and a half, there was a knock on the chapel door, and there stood my friend. And he said, well, he said, I've been a bum long enough. He said, it's time to come back to the Lord now. And he did, thankfully. But I wonder how many of the Lord's people there are who have, for whatever reason, either given in to Satan's attack, Satan's hindrances, in the area of disappointment, whether in themselves, to where they have just reached this conclusion, I'm not any good to the Lord or the Lord's people. I just can't do anything. I have heard people talk that way. And then the second level, as we mentioned, disappointment in the Lord's people. You may have heard that little rhyme, oh, to dwell above with saints we love, oh, that will be glory. To dwell below with saints we know, that's another story. When we're in the assembly and we labor shoulder to shoulder with one another, there are going to be times that our humanness, our faults, and our frailties begin to show. And there can be a disappointment in one another. But the deepest is a disappointment in God. And I believe that is the deceit that Paul warned the Thessalonians about in chapter 3. Why? Well, if you would go back to 1 Thessalonians, let me read the passage where he warns them. He's already told them that in verse 18, Satan had hindered him. But now notice chapter 3 and verse 4. For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation, just as it happened, and you know. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor might be in vain. And the tempter tempting you there is tempting them to the point of quitting, or tempting them to the point of deep, paralyzing disappointment. So what is the cure? What is the encouragement for the Thessalonians? Satan hindered us. Satan stopped us. Why does God allow Satan to work in our lives individually or against us, in the assembly, in the world? Why does God allow this activity of Satan against us still? Well, that, beloved, is the book of Job. That is the books of wisdom, and we certainly would not give a complete answer to all of those questions tonight. But in this context, I believe there is some wonderful encouragement for you and me. In the local assembly where God has worked and where God is working, Satan will also work. Actually, it's a good sign. Because where God allows Satan to work, he is going to overrule what Satan is doing, whether that's in our families, our individual lives, or in the assembly, even in the world. Where God allows Satan to work, God is going to overrule and somehow, for his glory, bring good out of it. Let me give you an illustration very briefly. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And quickly look, please, at verse 18. The church at Corinth had all kinds of issues, didn't they? Brother going to brother in the courts of law, there was incest, there was carnality, there was the misuse of spiritual gifts, there were divisions. And at the end of the 11th chapter, Paul makes this observation, verse 18. First of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, Let me read again for emphasis. Verse 19. There must also be factions, divisions among you. Why? It's often been said that the best commentary on Scripture is Scripture. Oftentimes, if we have a question about what we're reading, the best thing to do is keep on reading. That's especially true in the book of the Revelation. But here it says, there must also be factions among you. Why would God allow divisions amongst the assembly? Why would he allow the assembly to be divided and subdivided there in Corinth? Here's the answer. That those who are approved may be recognized among you. Interesting. When divisions come, when issues arise, those who are mature amongst you, the leadership, will be recognized for the work they do in answering the questions, in working amongst the flock to bring them back together, and in the end, those who are recognized for the work they do actually were brought to the surface by God allowing divisions amongst them, God overruling Satan. When the apostle described the wise of the world in the opening chapters of 1 Corinthians, he makes an amazing statement. And I'll not ask you to turn there because our time is almost gone. But he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he says, there are wise in the world, the wise men of the world operate on their own principles of wisdom. Of course, this is a paraphrase. But then he makes this statement. Had the wise men of this world known who Christ was, they would never have crucified the Lord of glory. Now, what does that mean? In their wisdom, which is foolishness, these men crucified the Lord Jesus. But in nailing him to the cross, in beating him, in killing him, that's from the human standpoint, they were actually carrying out the work of redemption for God for him. Because in nailing him to the cross, they were actually helping God redeem the world. And had they known who he was, they would never have crucified the Lord of glory. God overruling Satan. That's the wisdom of God. We just simply have no concept of the wisdom of God. He builds into his plan, and I say it reverently, he actually uses our disobedience at some point in life to make us more effective servants. We've often heard that our weaknesses can actually become our strengths. So God uses those things that we think are just ruin and things that are just dark and things that break us. God, in his wisdom, allows them in our lives. He's sovereign. Nothing takes place in our lives without his plan, without his permission. And so Paul could say, Satan hindered us, and a little later prays, but God will remove the obstacles. There was a young couple, I don't know the setting, but the young couple had taken their little newborn babe up to the second floor bedroom. It was a freezing, snowy night, and they wrapped that little baby in a blanket, put it in the crib, and they went back downstairs to have a cup of tea before they went to bed. While they were in the back of the house, a thief broke in the house, went upstairs, and was rummaging through furniture and found the baby, and being afraid that the baby would wake up and start crying, he opened the upstairs window and threw the baby out the window. But the snow had fallen so hard that the baby hit a snowbank and just sort of softly fell into the snow. they heard the baby crying and ran out the back door. At just that moment, the snow had become so heavy on the roof of the house that the entire structure fell, killing the thief. Now, what would have happened had that thief not broken through and thrown the baby out the window? Satan, in his attempts to destroy the work of God, is actually a tool in the hands of God. It's hard for us to imagine, but God actually uses the attacks of Satan and the hindrances of Satan to further his plan. Aren't we glad tonight that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world? He's God. Little allegory goes something like this. A very wealthy landowner was surveying his property, and he was known for the beautiful trees that he had grown, planted them in his youth, and these big majestic trees had grown up in his on his estate. And his neighbor, who was insanely jealous of this man, came in one night and decided to cut down the most beautiful tree on his entire estate. And all night long he was out there chopping, and finally the tree fell, and it didn't fall the direction he had hoped that it would, and it pinned him to the ground, and he couldn't move an inch. He was stuck. Early the next morning, the wealthy landowner and his architect were riding through the estate, came upon the scene, and while this neighbor was not killed, he was pinned. The wealthy landowner asked him what he was doing, and the man made full confession. He said, "I have been so jealous of you, so full of hatred, that I wanted to come and cut down your most prized possession, your tree, just to get at you." The wealthy landowner turned to his architect and said this, "Isn't it nice of my neighbor to come to the very spot where I was about to clear room for a mansion, and he cut down the first tree for us?" Now look at it in a larger scene. The Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father, and the Holy Spirit set out to redeem the world. They said in the beginning, "Come, let us make man in our own image." Placed man in the garden and allowed Satan to test man in the very first dispensation. And while we would think of Adam as horribly falling into sin, had Adam not sinned, the work of redemption and salvation could never unfolded for us the great heart of God. Because in salvation, we have a higher place and a closer relationship to God than Adam did in his innocence. We are redeemed, not simply innocent. Satan hindered us. But now if you'll go back to 1 Thessalonians, here's the wonderful end of the story. Chapter 3 and verse 11. "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you." And that is a Greek word that indicates the removal of obstacles. The word direct means to clear the path. So in the beginning, Satan hindered. He broke bridges. He threw obstacles in the way. Paul couldn't get back to them. Now Paul prays and says, "God will direct our way to you." How long will there be between the obstacle being in our way and the hindrances being so real to us? How long before God clears the way and removes the obstacles? Beloved, that's where faith has to simply trust. We simply have to say something like this, "Lord, you're in control. My life belongs to you. This work, whatever ministry we're involved with that Satan is hindering, we have to turn it over to the Lord and trust him to do it in his timing, and he will." I believe it often takes a lifetime for some of these obstacles and these hindrances to be removed. But God is at work. He was at work in Thessalonica. Aren't you glad that right here in your midst, God is at work, saving souls, building up saints, reaching out. But where God works, let's expect it, Satan is going to work. But Satan is no match for God. So the saints go to prayer. And when we pray, things happen that we're simply not aware of. There's power in prayer, isn't there? When we pray, God, all the resources of heaven are at our disposal, and we pray, and God causes us to rejoice in the answer in a way that is much greater had the obstacle never been placed in our way, to the glory of God. Greater is he that is in you, that is in our midst, than he that is in the world. The Thessalonians saw it, and by God's grace, we can see it in our day as well. May we pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, our wonderful Savior. We thank you, Father, for your attentiveness in our lives. And Lord, we know that there are many here tonight praying over family issues and perhaps issues of ministry. And Lord, there may even be those who are deeply discouraged and disappointed about events and things that have happened and that have gone on. Father, give grace that each one of us tonight might take our eyes off ourselves, off circumstances, and place them again on the Lord Jesus Christ, and know the joy of simply looking to him, looking off unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Thank you, Father, for your great love for us. In Jesus' dear name, amen.